Well, let me pray. Let us ask God to help us understand His Word. Heavenly Father, these words were written many years ago. But the very same Spirit that inspired Paul is with us now. We ask of His help, not just to understand this passage, but that we would listen to it well by obeying them. For Jesus' sake, we ask all this. Amen. Well, fans of Superman would know. If you are not a fan, or may not be aware, well, I'm about to fill you in. It's an iconic scene from the Superman film made in the 1980s, where you get Lois Lane having just climbed into a helicopter on a landing pad at the top of a skyscraper. The helicopter taking off is caught on a cable. It crashes by the side of the building and is left hanging dangerously. The door on Lois' side swings open and she stares down at the horrible crowds below. Did she fall? Was Lois Lane killed? Now, if you haven't watched the show, I'm sorry, because I'm about to spoil it for you. The helicopter shifts, slides further, and yes, Lois did fall. But you can probably guess she didn't die, because surely she can't be paid $1.2 million, a lot in those days, just to fall out of a helicopter after 5 minutes of the show. And she was plummeting down the side of the building, a red blur streaks upwards from the street, just in time after a hasty change in a phone booth. Now, if you're born after the year 2000 and you have no idea what a phone booth is, speak to me after the service. Reach out to me. I'll show you what that is. I'll send you a picture of it. A hasty change in a phone booth. And there was Superman. Superman is airborne. He catches her and then glide gently like a kite upwards, back towards the helicopter pad. "It's okay, miss," said Superman. "I've got you." And a terrified Lois replied, "You've got me, but who's got you?" Now, it goes to show that it is possible to be secure, but at the same time to feel insecure. Now, many Christian churches go through that from time to time. They are actually secure in Christ. They need nothing more, but they are constantly made to feel insecure, that they need something more in addition to Christ. Now, if you are familiar with the letters to the early churches in the New Testament, all of them were written to clear the confusion, as there were so many competing versions of Christianity out there. Now, the church that Paul was writing to in this letter was no different. In fact, you get an idea that this church on the island of Crete was disorganized, confused by false teaching, and riddled with problems. Please take a quick look at verse 5. See, Titus was sent to this place so that he might straighten out the matters in this church. Things got crooked. And next week you'll see in verse 10, or in chapter 1, verse 14, that false teachers were trying to tell them that Jesus isn't enough. The gospel of grace is not sufficient. You need something more. And then you also have, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 15, where some of the believers were abusing the message of grace and turning it into license to do whatever they wanted. So both groups, in essence, were rebellious against the gospel and confused as to what the gospel was. So in a nutshell, this church was in a mess. And so Paul, as an apostle, tells Titus to teach them and help them understand what a church of Jesus Christ should look like. Now, our version of a church may be a world away from these churches that Titus was pastoring. But the book of Titus also speaks directly to our situation today. From time to time, I get asked the difference between the Christian labels out there. I mean, you get the Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Reformed Presbyterians, the higher Anglican Church, the low Anglican Church, the Brethren, the independent evangelicals like us, the Lutherans, the Uniting Church. Then you also have the liberals, the progressive liberals, the evangelicals, conservatives. And people are keen to know what is the difference and who is authentic. Well, peel behind the questions, the real question, the big question is, who are the Christians? And Paul the Apostle tells Titus to teach what it is in this letter, because this is the authentic version. Paul is telling Titus, this is what Jesus' church ought to look like, what every church must be built upon. This is the way to go. So let's listen well and begin with what the essential foundations are, verse 1 to verse 4. Now, the first four verses are typical of Paul's introduction. He doesn't waste words. And it's not just a simple introduction. Hi, this is from Paul, and this is for Titus. It's more than that. Not just a simple introduction, but in Paul's style, it's packed with what's going on in Crete. See, last Wednesday, Melbourne had an unusual experience. We had an earthquake of magnitude 5.9. Now, when the place shook, when people's houses shook, now I've heard different stories. I've heard some were saying that they thought their neighbors were drilling. Or perhaps the children were up to some mischief upstairs. Some were debating in their household if that's an earthquake or a tremor. And Cheryl thought, I rode down the stairs. Now, one thing that got many thinking, we are all asking, what if the earthquake was worse? Would our buildings stand? Now, we all know without a firm foundation, your building collapses. And it is vital for every church and its leadership to build their life and ministry on the right foundation. And Paul begins here by reminding Titus what those foundational pillars are. And it's twofold. First, this is the truth, the gospel truth, that changes lives. Now, Paul tells us that the leader's foundation, indeed every Christian's foundation, is the truth that changes lives. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul describes himself a servant of God. And that's really what a church, what every church leader ought to be, a servant, which the fake leader, the false teachers are not. I mean, look briefly at the end of verse 11. They aim for dishonest gain. That's what they are like, self-serving, out to look after themselves, but not the servant of God. Now, if the servant is a humble title, then the next phrase, the next function, apostle of Jesus Christ, is of great dignity and huge authority. People like Paul and the others of Jesus' disciples were specially commissioned by Jesus, who were also witnesses to Jesus' ministry, teaching, his death and his resurrection, everything. And the apostles' testimony of Jesus' life, work and teaching is really the foundation of the church. Once I was driving and was stopped by a policewoman, smaller than me, for a random breath test. And when I said smaller than me, and you know I mean that, I mean it doesn't take a lot to be taller than me. So this policewoman is quite small. But you see, it didn't matter whether I'm bigger or head and shoulders taller than her. I still did what she says. Why? Well, her police badge is the authority. And her belt, which was full of gadgets, the gun, the taser, handcuffs, she had power. And if I choose to ignore her authority, she can enforce it. See, how I respond to authority is my treatment to who she's representing, the state. Now, point here is that Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament are not just one of the many philosophies out there. They have God's authority. And what they claim of Jesus Christ is the truth of God. So listening to the apostles' teaching is listening to God. We are not to separate Jesus from the apostles. And notice the purpose of the apostles' teaching. Look at the next phrase in verse 1. It is for the faith of the church or God's elect. You see, the apostles' teaching is to help us grow in Christ. Growing in knowing God leads us to becoming more like Jesus. See that at the end of verse 1? It's truth. But it's not just hidden information, not just knowledge, but truth that leads to godliness. You see, only the power of God through the gospel message, the apostles' teaching about Jesus, can change lives to go God's way. Recently, I read an article about William Wilberforce, the Member of Parliament for Hull in the 18th century in United Kingdom. He was a man of his generation, rich, witty, sophisticated, but in his heart, arrogant, self-obsessed, and godless. That is, until his life was turned upside down by Jesus and the gospel. From a self-serving politician, he became known as the man who fought and abolished the slave trade because of his love for Jesus and love for others. And that's just one of the many, one of the millions of examples of the lives that the gospel has transformed. See, only knowledge of the truth can change lives. But notice the second pillar of the foundation that we must rest on. You see, we don't just rest on the gospel that changes lives, but also in the God of the gospel who never changes. See, this is not man-made invention. Rather, this is God's truth based on God's character. Please look at verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time and at his appointed season. He brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Now, if I can get you to quickly take a look at chapter 1, verse 12, you see the Cretans. You see their reputation and their culture. They were liars. Now, in those days, the Greek has a word for telling a lie. They don't just say you are a liar. They say you are a Cretan. See, that's what they were. See, if you are there, you wouldn't know who to trust. Because you just can't trust the Cretans. But Paul says in verse 2 to verse 4, this message of salvation in the gospel, this hope of eternal life, this hope of eternal life, of life with God forever through Jesus Christ, is based on God's word, on God who does not lie. In our world, many politicians don't have a great reputation for all of being trustworthy. And we know why. You know, so often they make promises after promises, only to break it. In marriages too, since last year through the lockdowns. Now, according to some reports, there is a spike in divorces. Family lawyers are kept very busy during this time. And even in church leadership, sadly, we've seen so many scandals. And as we shall see next week, the church then in Paul's day, and now as we look at the media releases or the news, we have seen people who have teach and live falsehood. We live in a world of broken promises. But Paul tells us that God isn't like that. He made a promise to save the world. And he doesn't sit back and watch and say, let's wait and see how things pan out. Let's see if it's worthwhile for me to carry out my promise. No, God is not like that. See, when a promise was made, look at verse 2 and verse 3. At an appointed time, he fulfills it. Jesus came. And now that message of God's loving salvation brought by Jesus was entrusted to his apostles to be proclaimed far and wide. See, we can rely on God's word. It is faithful and true because it is based on God's reliable character. See, we are to build our lives on a solid foundation of the gospel, the truth that changes lives, and in God who never changes. Now, if that is the case, then what should we expect from our leaders who proclaim this truth? Now, that brings us to verse 5 to verse 8. Now, the word in verse 5, straighten out, is actually a medical term. It was applied to setting straight of a crooked limb, just like the plaster cast used to hold the broken bones in place until healing is attained. Now, how was Titus to help straighten out this crooked church community? Well, we've just seen it is to keep teaching God's truth. Here and the next application is to appoint leaders whose lives are shaped and transformed by the same truth, godly leaders. Quite a while back, I remember hearing a story told by a missionary about how he was flying to another village in Zimbabwe, Africa. Now, it was a small plane with just five of them inside, the pilot, two hosts, his wife with him, and him. And halfway through the flight, the plane's electrical systems failed. The radio died, and the automatic direction finder stopped working. All that was working was the engine itself. The plane was simply drifting. There had no way of telling where they were floating in midair. And the worst part was when the pilot was clearly nervous and handed them the map in desperation, asking if they could figure out where they were. And that improved their prayer lives. Now, thankfully, they reached Salisbury, more by God's providence than skill. But he was telling us he learned an important lesson that day. When the pilot couldn't figure out what's going on, the whole plane was in trouble. See, that's really the principle behind Paul's detailed instructions here about the character of the elders. The leadership in the church is vital in order to set the church right. In verse 6 and verse 7, twice Paul used the word blameless. Now, he's not saying sinless perfection, or all of us in Christian leadership need to step down, tender our resignation. But what he's saying is that they must not have credible open charges against them. They must not be readily and easily sneered upon, for instance, by the press or the non-believing world. See, what is at the heart here is we are to look for leaders who clearly grasp and apply the gospel truth in their lives. It's not what seminary, what Bible college they went to, what school did they attend, or how well they could articulate, or how well they could deliver a talk or present themselves. But what matters, what's really important, is that whether their lives are shaped by the gospel. Well, one of the striking things about this list here is how ordinary it is. Notice that? These characteristics actually ought to be characteristics that are true of every Christian, of you and I. See, no one can say, you know, I don't plan to be an elder. Okay, I won't go in King Solomon's direction and have hundreds of wives. But I'll just tone down a bit. I'll just have 3 wives. But we can't say that. Oh, I don't plan to serve in leadership. So say, ignore verse 7. Because I'm getting drunk. You see, we can't say that this verse apply to every single Christian. This is how all Christians ought to live. And especially church leaders. They ought to be people transformed by the gospel, who are godly. Now, 2 things that must be evident in Christian leaders. First, blamelessness in their homes. Look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Now, Paul certainly is not saying leaders must be married because Paul and Jesus themselves aren't. Nor is he saying that widowers cannot take on leadership positions. But what he is saying is that a leader must be blameless in all things relating to his sexuality. He must be faithful in his marriage, if he's married. Or if he's unmarried, then he must act in a godly way in the whole area of his sexuality. Now, if a husband has been unfaithful to his wedding vows, how do we know he's reliable and faithful if entrusted with leading the church, which is also known in the New Testament as the bride of Christ? Next, we see in verse 6, whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Not charge of to being wild? Why is this even mentioned? We scratch our heads. What is this all about? Well, I think in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us that if they have a family, then managing it well is like a test case of leadership. Take for instance, if a dad has been too lazy or too scared to confront and discipline his own children, too precious, then again, how would he shepherd God's sheep or God's children? Or to protect them from the many wolves who dress up in sheep's clothing? If a dad rarely creates and seizes opportunities for conversations about Christ, then how would he be proactively pointing God's church, God's children, entrusted into his care to God? So he's not calling for perfection, sinless perfection. He's not asking for that. But what Paul is looking for is that there must be some level of provenness of spiritual leadership in the home. Now next, blamelessness in their hearts. next he calls them to examine what their all-round character ought to be. And he starts off with a list of negative characteristics. Verse 7, not overbearing, that is being pig-headed, someone who sticks to their opinion no matter what the feedback is, not good at taking feedback, or quick-tempered. It's no good being a top Bible student, a competent administrator, but occasionally erupts like a volcano, slam the table, yell at people, bully others to get their way. But not given to drunkenness, a heavy drinker, no self-control. Or being violent, that's again lacking self-control when it comes to handling passion and anger. And then pursuing dishonest gain, that's greedy, struggling with integrity. But you get the picture, you get the concern. What Paul is driving us at, correct? See, how can a person lead a church if their own life is mastered by other passions and desires instead of being mastered, driven by Christ? But please note, it is not just how they react when confronted with different challenges. It's also about taking initiatives. Now, Paul adds some positive virtues. In verse 8, see that? Rather, he says they must be hospitable, literally a lover of foreigners, welcoming not only church members, but others in need, like refugees, perhaps international students, and so on and so forth. Then he says, love what is good, that is being enthusiastic about moral goodness. Self-control, that a person is able to control his passions. Upright, holy. In other words, he cares about what God cares about, strives to uphold God's values. Discipline, another way of very similar to self-control. See, many of you pray for the church and for the elders and pastors. And I know, especially when it comes to us preaching or presenting, leading the church, I know you do pray for us. That's good and vital. Thank you. And we need it. But please, can you also pray for your elders and pastors that we would live out what we preach? See, godliness is crucial. God's gospel truth is not just for the church, but also for themselves. The gospel is to have a firm grasp on their lives too. I remember a talk at a convention about a refugee who worked as a maid in a hotel, as a cleaner. And usually she remained invisible to most guests. It was as if she did not exist. Some others, especially those from the corporate world, the corporate clients in their power duty suits, and treated her like dirt, issuing orders, complaints with never a word of thanks. But she and her fellow staff did notice the conduct of one couple, a Christian preacher and his wife. They were booked into that hotel once a month because they have some Christian-speaking engagements in that area around that time. Now, according to the staff, they showed an interest in everyone and were always courteous, kind, and grateful. And it was so rare in her experience as a hotel cleaner that during one of the couple's stays, she took up their invite to listen to what the gospel is. And it was there she became a Christian. See, how the leaders live is crucial. They are to be examples of godliness. Now we've seen the essential foundation, the leader's character, and now briefly, the ongoing task. Verse 9, teach the truth. Now one of the shocks in the recent Japan Olympics, for me at least, was the Team USA in a 4x100 relay. You know, many expected them to win the gold or silver, but they couldn't even qualify for the finals. You see, it wasn't a question of their speed. On paper, they're probably the quickest. Not an issue with their abilities. Nothing to do with their training. It was the messy Baton handover costing them the race. Now earlier, as we have already seen in verse 3, the gospel of truth of Jesus was entrusted to the apostles, people like Paul, people like the disciples. And just like the Olympics relay, it's meant to be passed on faithfully, no halfway, upgrading the baton. If it's the same baton, they started with Jesus to the apostles, to the likes of Titus and the church. We are to receive the same gospel and run with it. See that in verse 9? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. No modifying along the way, no tinkering with it, no updating, no tearing of one bit out and adding some fresh stuff to it. See that in verse 9? As it has been taught. The leaders and the church are to hold firmly and keep relaying, passing it on to the next generation so that they could in turn hand it to the generations after them. To change the message is to destroy the message. Every single person who becomes a Christian is one because they hear the gospel message in the first place. And that's how the church grows. See that in verse 9? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. See, only the truth of the gospel will breed healthy disciples of Jesus. Elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, there we are reminded that Peter the apostle likens the word of God to what milk is to a newborn baby. It's essential, not just for the baby's survival, but for the baby's growth. Without God's word properly taught in every level of ministry, the people of God starve. Quite a few years ago, I attended a friend's ordination as an Anglican pastor. And during the ceremony, the bishop gave him a Bible. Now, it's not that he didn't have a Bible. In fact, he has quite a few. You see, it was a symbol, but it carries a profound symbolism. It is saying this is really the only thing you need for ministry. The Bible is all you need, and you must teach it. But not only must the leader teach the truth, he must also refute untruth. Now, end of verse 9, Paul says, he must be prepared to refute those who oppose it. Now, just to teach the gospel is really just half the job. The leaders must also refute error and show the church what is wrong so that the people are able to distinguish truth from error. Paul is such a helpful pastor, isn't he? See, both are important. The danger with just refuting is that we don't teach positive truth. And just refuting. See, the church can become mean, proud, and dismissive. You know, no sound and good church like ours, no sound ministry like ours, no good group like us. Unless you join us, form an alliance with us, you are not sound. Then there is another danger, where church leadership can swing to the other extreme, which is just to affirm, not to only speak positive truth all the time. They say, we must be positive. Please, no warnings. So they avoid uncomfortable truth. Warnings are too pointed, might turn people away. We don't want that. But Paul tells us this morning, we need both. If we don't counter error, we breed an unstable church. I have a high school friend who now trains new pilots in the Air Force. He told me that many times he would check the compass heading, and he would thump on the glass pane of the compass and say to his students, "You are off heading." And at times, his students would seem annoyed, thinking he's just being picky, because they feel he's just a little bit off. And he would have to tell them, "Hey, you got to understand. Just 2 degrees off takes you to another country." See, refuting error, pointing out false teachers, is not just being picky. No, it can save someone from drifting away from the foundation in Christ. We must not just feed the sheep with God's word, but also fight the wolves with the same word. Well, let's listen well to God's word today. Let's encourage each other to build our lives on the foundations of the gospel, to be blameless, godly, seeking to teach the truth and refute error, not for our own glory, but for the glory of our great God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to communion now, well, I'd like to point you, just briefly and quickly, to Titus chapter 1, verse 12. You see how the Bible describes them? The Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And yet, look at what we learned this morning from Titus 1, 5. Titus are to appoint elders, leaders, who look after the church in every town in Crete. That's a testament of God's grace, God's power in being able to transform what the Cretans are like to someone who loves Jesus. Amazing grace. Ephesians speaks the same thing of us. If you recall from Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are dead in our sin, dead to God and His ways, and facing His judgment. And then we have that lovely verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of God in His mercy, His love, as He displays His grace upon us, gave us Jesus, and through Jesus' death, who paid for our sins, and with His resurrection, who conquers death, and now by His Spirit lives in anyone who trusts in Him, could bring about that transformation to be more godly, to be more Christ-like." What grace, what mercy. So as we, before we take the bread and eat from the bread, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And there Paul tells us, "On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said this, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's eat and remember Jesus' sacrifice. One Corinthians 11 continues to say this. "In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" So let's drink in remembrance of what the blood, Jesus' blood, has achieved for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace upon the Cretans. And the very same grace that You've extended so generously upon us. You gave us your Son, who took our place of punishment. He died our death so that we are spared. Father, we pray that you would help us to never move away from your Son Jesus as our foundation. Please help us to grow in Christ, not just to have informed heads, but transform lives. Help us to raise many leaders that love you and love others. Please be at work amongst us. For Jesus' sake, we pray and ask all this. Amen.